We'll be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 2. It's a portion of what we read last week. We're reading just verse 13 from chapter 2 of Matthew. When they had gone, they being the Magi, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod's going to search for the child to kill him." It's a delightful verse for Christmas morning. So, the video clip that you're about to witness is not for the faint of heart. That's your warning. It will be shocking, perhaps even scandalous to some of you. So some of you may choose to avert your eyes due to the content. And I actually questioned whether or not it was appropriate for Sunday morning, much less a Christmas Sunday morning. So you're just going to have to judge for yourself the fitness of this content to be shown in church. But you've been adequately cautioned. My apologies. For the record, I do have permission. I wouldn't risk showing that without permission. Because if anybody knows John Alford, you know that John's a man's man, right? He shoots guns and operates heavy machinery. He does combat sports in the evenings, and he works in a machine shop and eats the metal shavings for breakfast. I might have made up that last part about metal shavings, but John's a man's man, right? He's a farmer. He's a tough dude. It took a crystal. It took the crystal to make that man settle down. But here in this video, we see him making a spectacle of himself out in the open, dancing in the rain with his little girl. Why? What in the universe could possess such a grounded, masculine individual to do such a thing? It's a similar thing to this vision that I have about Dexter. Dexter cracks me up because on occasions I'll see a silly meme that has some sort of theological content to it, and I'll send it to him and to Cole just as a joke. And as you can probably imagine, it won't surprise you too much, Dexter will make some deep theological comment on it. And then he'll make another one and another one. And then he'll start to backtrack on it a little bit. And then he'll comment on his own comments being a little bit too serious. And I love this about Dexter. It cracks me up. It makes it even more fun for me a little bit. But I love it about Dexter because he's a deep thinker. He processes things all the time. He's not a person who rushes into things. There's a lot of wisdom in having that kind of a personality. But how does somebody who overprocesses a theological meme communicate with a three-year-old? Right? He doesn't stay on his level of thinking in order to talk to Thea. That's too high for her thoughts, and his ways are too much for her to comprehend. All of the thought that he's put into something, you know, all Thea really needs to know is, "Hey, sweetie, you're having a party tomorrow. Your friends will be here, and it'll be fun." But if he explained to Thea how about all the reservations and why the reservations have to be made so that other people don't take that spot, and if he had to explain to her how long ago they had to send the invitations and about the decorations and how early they needed to get there to set things up and how long it takes to bake and decorate a cake and to wrap the presents, can you imagine how far she'd last through that conversation? Yeah, you should turn around and walk off and go find something else to do. But can't you imagine Dexter, 6'2", being invited to have tea with Thea and Sophie? Little bitty chairs, teeny tiny cups. Girls will do what girls will do, and they might even ask him to put on a bonnet or a bib. And if they really went all out, they'd want to put makeup on Dad, right? I can totally see Dexter squatting down on this teeny tiny chair, probably doing mathematical computations in his head on the stability of it, or even more likely, he's looked up the manufacturer on his phone and found the actual weight allowance for that chair. Why would Dexter and John dance in the rain and drink imaginary tea? The simple answer is love. And just like Dexter having tea with Thea and Sophie, or John Alford playing in the rain with Nicole, they lower themselves. They make themselves small to be able to communicate on their level, to be able to connect with them in a way that they can understand. They bring themselves down to their level and act like a child. And I hope you understand that this is part of the beauty of what Jesus is and why he came. It's God coming down to our level so we can understand him better. So we can know what he is like in our language, in words that we can understand, to experience him in our world, not his world. We cannot go to him, so he came to us. Jesus is the person of God in human form. Now, historically, the way Old Testament Israel looked at God, he was always an above us God. He's in heaven, we're on earth. And at times, he might visit here below in the form of an angel of God or a pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory. But those were just temporary minor glimpses of the almighty, sovereign God who is in heaven, but we're on earth. There's this vast gap that exists between us that we cannot even begin to fathom. That was Old Testament Israel's God. If we were to look at the God of Islam, which is always the above us God, and their false faith, God always sends angels. He sends prophets, he sends messages and messengers, but he's always too holy to come himself. He's unapproachable. But the glory of the New Testament revelation in Christ is this reminder that the great above us God came down and became one of us. The gospel's God is so great that he can come down so that we're able to think of God in another way, that he is reachable, approachable, understanding. The greatness of the God of the gospels is that God not only sends, he comes. Christmas is a story about God becoming one of us. His love for his favorite creation is so great that he wants to come down. He wants to belittle himself in order to accommodate himself to us. And to a believer's satisfaction, he's proven such love for us in that he did. He has come down and become one of us. This is a core belief of this church. We do ascribe to the Nicene Creed. We do believe as a church that it is a statement of truths, and it has this as part of the creed. It is a statement that we do ascribe to. It says, here's a portion of it. We believe in the very God who for us human beings and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and by the Holy Spirit was incarnate of the Virgin Mary and became human. We believe this. Just like masculine dads sitting on tiny chairs, wearing silly hats, drinking air from two small cups, they belittle themselves to associate with their daughters whom they love, to meet their favorite creations on their level, to become one of them. So did Christ. 1 John 5, verse 20 says, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The gospel is a story of the greatest condescension of all time. And this is why, in this story in Matthew, Joseph has to flee. Jesus is vulnerable. I mean, ask yourself why Joseph needs to leave in the middle of the night, like ASAP. He has to get out of town and go to Egypt. Angel comes in the middle of the night, wakes him up and says, hey, chop, chop, you gotta go. It's because Jesus is vulnerable here. He's exposed. If they stick around, Herod will find him and he will kill him. That's why they have to leave. But that doesn't seem real to us, does it? Like, we know the story, but the idea of Jesus, of God being that vulnerable, just doesn't feel right, doesn't settle very well. If you're like me, your first thought on this concept is, well, I mean, he can't really die. Right? God wouldn't let that happen. He would have done something to prevent that from happening. Some sort of miracle, some sort of intervention. You know who else thought that? Satan thought that. When he is tempting Jesus in the wilderness, right before Jesus begins his ministry, he takes him to the top, the pinnacle of the temple, and he dares him to jump with the belief that before a toe touched the ground, angels would stop. They would intervene and save him. He believes that Jesus is protected, right? He can't be vulnerable because he's God. We know this to not be true, don't we? If you think about it for very long, we already have the answer to this in the Easter story. We already have evidence of his vulnerability. We already know that Jesus can die because he dies. It's just that this isn't the time for that to happen. It's too soon. He has ministry to do first. He didn't come into this world just to die. He came to teach and to heal and to spend time with his favorite creation. People need to experience Jesus first so that they will know he truly is who he claims to be, the Messiah, come into the world to save men from their sins. And so they follow the directions of the angel. They flee. They hide. Joseph follows the directions given by the angel in the dream, and they bolt. Can we talk about Herod for a minute? Because he's the threat. He's the one that's trying to end Jesus as a little boy. Who is this threat, and why does he want to kill a child? I mean, he's just some dead guy from a long time ago, right? But he's important because he influenced events in the life of Jesus. And so allow me to give you some highlights from his life, and it'll give you a little bit of an idea of what kind of a person that we're dealing with. Herod ruled Judea for about 37 years. He had a lot of notable accomplishments. He was a master builder in ancient times. He built things like the Hippodrome and theaters and aqueducts, and he built this gorgeous palace. And he also started the remodeling of the temple, which took almost 100 years, and it's gorgeous. He built 7 great fortresses across the land, which were strong points from which he could defend his administration. He had a lasting peace between Judea and Rome. And so he was a masterful politician, masterful builder, and because of these things, he's known in history as Herod the Great. But this quote from Joseph Edersheim will give you an idea of what those 37 years were like for his people, Israel. He writes, "The death of Herod ended a reign almost unparalleled for reckless cruelty and bloodshed, in which the murder of the innocents in Bethlehem formed so trifling an episode among the many deeds of blood as to have seemed not deserving of record on the page of the Jewish historian." He was a bad, evil, awful dude. To understand a little bit of how bad he was, he had a paranoia about him because he married no less than 10 wives. The number isn't really official because historical records aren't complete on him. And he had sons by each one of these wives. 3 of them he kills because they tried to overthrow his reign. They wanted to be number one, and there can only be number one, right? He also kills, out of his 10 wives, his favorite was Mariamne. He kills her and her mom, one of many mother-in-laws. There are a few other guys that can relate to that one. He isn't so bad. He invited the high priest down to Jericho for a swim, and he drowns him. He killed several uncles, a couple of cousins. Herod's quite the family man. His stories were so well known that Caesar Augustus, who was his political superior, once said, only partially in jest, he said, "Better to be Herod's pig than his son." No one was safe. And so it's no surprise then to hear what he was willing to do to the innocent young boys in and around Bethlehem. I mean, who orders the death of every male child 2 years and younger? Herod does, without losing a wink of sleep. Near the end of his life, he's got this feverish, loathsome illness, and his suffering was agonizing at times. And the details of his disease, you know, I joked about the video not being fit for a sermon, ha ha ha. The details about his suffering and the disease and everything that he was going through, they really aren't fit to talk about in a sermon. And he tried every remedy he could to no avail, and a lot of people would say, good, man, he deserved it. He got what he deserved. But we can understand the feelings that people had towards such a king. This guy, knowing that he was about to die, He came up with this scheme because he knew no one liked him. And what's everybody going to do on the day that he dies? Yay! Yeah, they're going to applaud. They're going to celebrate. In fact, there were actually celebrations planned already. So he gets all of, he orders that all of the rulers in Jericho be taken to the hippodrome. And he gives his sister and her husband the command that upon his death, they kill all of them. That way, at least some people will cry on the day of Herod's death. You get an idea of what this guy is like. Now, in a great ironic twist, I love this part of the story. Herod's sister and husband, who are put in charge of this dastardly deed, on the day that he dies, they're too afraid of what Israel might do as a response to this, so they chicken out and they set them free instead. And so on the day that Herod dies, there's even more celebration, even more rejoicing, because they've been set free. Now, you're probably looking at your text, or you might be, I hope some of you are, and you're wondering, where are all these details? And these aren't in my Bible, Aaron. What translation are you using? Details like this about Herod are only found in historians like Josephus and Edersheim. Why doesn't Matthew include these details? Because you know that he knew them. These are all things that we learn from other historians. Matthew doesn't include it because Herod's not the point of the story. He isn't the main character. Notice even in the message of the, from the angel to Joseph, the sequence of characters, it says, if you'll notice, Jesus comes first. He says, the child and the mother, not the mother and the child. In this minute detail, we get a hint at who the most important character in the story is. He has no dialogue. He completes no actions. He isn't really even ever seen or spoken to. Nevertheless, the story is still about him. I mentioned last week about the prophecies and how one of the reasons that the prophecies exist is to give credibility to the claim that Jesus is who he says that he is. Herod is just a tool that God uses in the plan that he orchestrated long ago to get the Messiah where he needed to be. Now in chapter 2, Matthew does include a very curious and interesting detail about Herod, and it's something that's really easy to miss because we're so familiar with this story. We read through, and little details like this are easy to miss, but I think it's notable. In Matthew's account, Herod is only called King Herod in the first half of the story. If you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, once the Magi worship at the feet of Jesus, never again is Herod referred to as king. So in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 3, verse 9, he's referred to as king. In chapter 2, verse 11, that's where the turning point happens. That's where the Magi worship at the feet of Jesus. And in verse 12, verse 13, verse 15, verse 16, verse 19, and verse 22, he is only referred to as Herod. As much as Herod would like to hold on to power, all authority is given by God. Herod never was in control of anything, truthfully. God has always been the director of the story. Herod was always trying to stay in power, to be in control, but he never truly was. But in contrast, we see Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings. Lord of lords. There is no other to whom we should honor the way that we honor and show allegiance to him. Compared to him, there are no other titles. Once we bow to him, we take a knee. There's nobody else worth bowing to. And this is a story about a man who was willing to kill other people because he was royalty, but it's also a story about the beginning of true royalty, God becoming a man to save others by allowing himself eventually to be killed. What a tremendous contrast. We have Herod the Great, who always fought to elevate himself, killing even his own family members. But then we have Jesus, who condescended to become a baby in order to save his people and add us to his family. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11 says this. It's talking about Jesus. It says, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He was something, but he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in what? In human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Matthew doesn't include these details about Herod because we don't need to know Herod. We need to know Jesus. Praise be to God for this indescribable gift. We will never be able to fully understand what it meant for Jesus to be willing to have tea with us and frolic in the rain. I mean, it makes no sense for someone so powerful to make themselves so frail, except for love. It truly is the most generous gift we've ever received. And so know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are deeply and truly loved by God. May you have the merriest of Christmases. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. You are holy beyond our understanding, and the power that you behold, we cannot even conceive of what it would take to create a universe with just a word. How you were able to reduce yourself into the form of this sniveling, crying, dependent little boy, we will never truly understand. But thank you. Thank you for loving us so much that you reduced yourself to this form that we can have at least a small understanding of who you are. That you made yourself vulnerable. Vulnerable enough even to die this shameful death on a cross. We thank you for sending your Son to save us. We thank you, Father. Thank you for Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.